All right, here we go. This is some of my favorite stuff. You're favorite people. This is my favorite topic. I really love this stuff. Even as a 19-year-old convert in the Jesus movement in Southern California, it was obviously a very different day in the mid-70s. A church had a very different relationship with culture. But I remember even at that time wondering about bumper stickers and, you know, contemporary Christian music and all the kind of stuff that we in the Jesus movement invented back then. And I was fascinated then by what it meant to be the church at the intersection of gospel and culture, and I remain so now. When I think of it, it's Anglican or Anglican-ish missiologists that have been very important to my thinking, people like Leslie Newbegin and Roland Allen and South African Donald Bosch and others have really stimulated my thinking about these topics for 6 years. So in the Telos Collective, if you're new to us, we have basically six really core themes that we're working with. The first is learning to take serious Jesus's gospel of the kingdom. And that is to say that we don't want to reduce everything we talk about to kind of mere soteriology. That Jesus is, of course, stunningly, amazingly, the instrument through which our sins are forgiven, but not merely. I mean, he was at pains to teach the gospel of the kingdom. I mean, it's too much to say, but it's almost not quite too much to say that it's all he ever talked about. The parables are about the kingdom. The Olivet Discourse is about the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom. He consistently modeled in his manner of being, taught in his teachings, and demonstrated in his works of power, this is what the inbreaking of the kingdom looks like. And so we're trying to learn to take Jesus serious on that level. You might put it this way. It's one thing to take serious the gospel about Jesus, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, present-day ministry at the Father, you know, virgin birth, those sorts of things, which, of course, we do take serious. But it's another thing to take serious what Jesus said the gospel is. And Jesus said the gospel is the kingdom of God is at hand. Metanoete, rethink all of your thinking now. Rethink your whole life because the kingdom is here. And place your confidence in me. Come follow me. Be my apprentices in kingdom living. So we're trying to take that serious in the Telos Collective. Second of all, we're trying to take serious a confident, non-anxious engagement with culture. And that's what we did last year. Where were we last year? We were at Northern Seminary in Chicago. Next year, we'll do missional leadership, and I don't know where we'll be exactly yet. The year after that, we'll do, borrowing from the esteemed Gordon Fee, God's Empowering Presence. And that is to say that a missional engagement with the world and our own formation in Christ has to take seriously being robustly Trinitarian and having an ongoing kind of conversational relationship with God the Holy Spirit. And then the last of our six themes is spiritual formation. And that is to say that if you think about what Archbishop Beach just said, if you think of the weaknesses of the church as it engages in that conversation, almost all of those weaknesses would have their roots in what we would call formational issues. Like I can't be courageous because I'm defensive by nature. Or I can't be courageous because I'm fearful by nature. And so you can't just say, you can't just gruntingly be courageous. You have to become the kind of person who could be courageous. And that's an issue of formation. So I'm super eager to be here and to dive deeply this week into what it means to be God's missionary people in our day. I can't wait to hear Hans in a few moments and all the other speakers because I just genuinely love this stuff. I love being here. I love listening. I love being out in the hallway and engaging in the conversations that happen as we hear these speakers. It's just super great for me. So a little bio here. Knowing we were doing this year and knowing that our accent as Anglicans, and not everybody in the room is Anglican, and increasingly people who come aren't Anglican, so you're all welcome, but this being formed out of the Anglican Church in North America, we of course have a kind of decidedly sacramental and liturgical lens through which we look at these things. As I said, I come out of the Jesus movement, I come out of the Calvary Chapel Vineyard kind of, and then years as president of Alpha, so that's kind of the world that I come out of. So just to be honest with you, which I would always want to be, so that kind of sacramental liturgical language is not my first language, but I spent the last year reading a big stack of books trying to become conversant, like I wanted to be Hans Borsma when I died, you know what I mean? Like I wanted to, and so I tried really hard to get conversant on all this stuff, And I completely value the concepts. I am completely open to the enormous missional potential there is in a more ontological view of the church in Christ. So I just want you to know I don't fuss against any of that. If that's super important to you and you don't hear me using exactly your language, it's just because I would be a poser if I tried to sound like Hans or William Cavanaugh or something. You would just know he's a poser. And so I'm just going to do my best to add from my voice what I can to this conversation, which I think is probably more inspirational and probably more visionary in trying to help us think through what this all might be in practice. So just a tip as we get started, and this is really important to me, I want you to not listen these next couple days academically. I mean, everybody who's going to stand here, I think almost everybody's a professor or writer, you know, of some sort. There are people who are academically inclined, but I don't want you to listen to us academically inclined. I don't want you to sit here and scribble down notes of everything that all of us are saying. Here's how I want you to be present, or that's how I invite you to be present. I invite you to be present by saying, Holy Spirit, what are you saying to me? So when you hear any of the speakers say something that you have one of those deep aha moments that I need to go home and think about this or I need to go home and execute on this, write those things down. So I would think of your time here more as journaling than as taking academic notes. No one's going to test you on this unless you're in my northern course and you will be tested, but no, I'm kidding. So anybody who's not in our actual seminary course, you can just take notes like more journaling. And actually, we're going to do something different this year where Chris's wife, Karen, and others are going to help us throughout these 2 or 3 days together to actually engage with these things more formationally and not just academically. So I just want you to notice those places where your heart leaps with passion or excitement and joy, and just ask the Spirit, okay, in what ways are you asking me to change? In what ways are you asking me to evolve? What ways are you asking me to go home and be a change agent? Because what we're always looking for here is that from this place would come crucial concepts, but that it would be made actionable in your real life. We want you to be able to go home and actually be able to work on this. So in this opening session, I see this really as a task of leadership. This is just my time to kind of set the stage as I see it, to frame the discussion from the point of view of the Telos Collective. But I want you to know this is done from a truly invitational heart for all the other speakers to make their contributions and for all these sessions to create compelling conversation out on our cohorts or just when we're hanging out that leads to really effective leadership in our local settings. All right? So here we go. So I would like to orient these 2 or 3 days together with this thought. Whatever else we might want to say about a missional ecclesiology, it has to start tightly connected to the person of the triune God. Now again, in saying that, there's a lot that I could say negatively, right? Like for instance, a missional engagement with the world isn't firstly connected to 2019. It is connected, but not firstly. It's not firstly a denominational thing. It's not firstly an ideological thing. Like pick your favorite missiologist and pit them against someone else. I just don't think it can start there. That's not the grounds for thinking about this. I think the grounds for thinking about this is the person of the triune God and that God's purpose to have a people who are his cooperative friends within the world. Now, this does another really important thing for us, I think. This means that regarding our thinking about missional church and about missional ecclesiology, it means that both origin and agency belong to God. Now, again, you could go on a retreat for 3 days and just work that into your soul. Because what it will work against is a kind of functional atheism that says nothing good is going to happen here unless I make it happen. See, if you think origin is in you, and you think prime agency is in you or your church or your board or your staff or the pastor of mission or the pastor of evangelism, that will quickly go down a really dysfunctional path. But if you wake up every morning, I love the introduction to the book of Matthew in the Message where Eugene says, every day we wake up in the middle of something that's already going on and that has been going on for a long time. Genealogy and geology, history, culture, the cosmos, God. And it's from that story, Eugene says, that we derive orientation and briefing and background and reassurance. It's in the notion that God is the one with agency. Now, I don't mean to say we have no agency. What I mean to say is our agency is derived. And that is super important because it then gets you up every day wanting to be connected to God and the God who is already always present in your life. He's already always there. So then we then just cultivate practices of noticing, of being alert. I said to my class this morning that I sometimes think that Eugene invented the word notice or alert. Because if you've read anything of Eugene, you know that you can't go 3 pages without him encouraging you to notice and to be alert and to be present to life. Well, when you do that, knowing that there's this superintending agency that's already at work in the world, that does something very different to our hearts. Or in the way Dallas Willard put it in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas wrote that the divine conspiracy is God's plan to intervene in human history, overcoming evil with good, and creating an all-inclusive community of the loving persons, himself included in that community, as its prime sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. That's the evocative imagination I want to give to you this afternoon. That every day we wake up in the middle of something that's already going on. And so, yes, we have vital, instrumental agency in this, but that agency is derived from election, from God choosing the few to be a blessing to the many. And it's an agency that comes from our followership of Jesus and our reception of the Spirit, all of which, right, God is the initiator. And the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit, it's God's agency. It's just that God's agency in the world, you could begin in quote unquote the creation covenant with Adam and Eve, come work with me, come be my cooperative friends. You could maybe start in the agency that was given to Noah. But chiefly, we tend to start thinking covenantally with the agency that's given to Abraham and how God, through him, is going to make him into a great nation and that God would bless them and protect them. Why? 12:3, because you're to be a blessing to the whole world. That's our agency. So that a missional ecclesiology is then always a mix of command and promise. Right? So the promise is, I'll be with you and protect you. And we see this chiefly in the sending of the Son and the Spirit. But there's also this command in 2 imperatives, go and be a blessing. So I think that's meant to suggest to us kind of a rhythm of faith and obedience, of love and commitment, of trust and obedience. I think it suggests covenant loyalty, the fulfilling of the mission. And so the telos emphasis on formation, the reason we strive for our own formation in Christ, is that when you think of the scope of what's happening there, that's more than intellect. That requires the renovation of the heart to live into that sort of a calling. I forget how long ago, 25 years ago or so, I discovered Gordon Cosby in Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. I discovered his partner, Elizabeth O'Connor, who wrote a number of books, but a life-shaping book for me 25 or 30 years ago was her book, Journey Inward, Journey Outward. And she essentially argues that an effective missional posture in the world begins with the journey inward of becoming the kind of person who would even think to bless another. Like Dallas used to say, you have to become the kind of person who would. See, wouldness comes before couldness. Dallas was always looking for a woodness, like, would you? Or is your current bent of your will, is the current structure of your desires something other than to bless others? Maybe it's to use others. Do you know people in your life who fundamentally are users of others? I certainly have known thousands of people like that. So to say to them, well, you're meant in God to called to be a blessing, that cognitive intellectual information will do nothing for them or very little. Because the bent of their will, the current structure of their desires, won't allow them to live into it. The problem with our intellect and sort of mere theology is that our intellect is constantly being badgered by our thoughts and our emotions, our will and our emotions. So just thinking alone doesn't allow us to get to where we want to go. So God's purposes, especially as embodied and taught and modeled in the kingdom words and works of Jesus and the sending of the Spirit, I want to commend that to you, as that's the major imagination for discipleship and being the church. I want to say we simply cannot rightly imagine a proper missional ecclesiology unless we see it in relation to the kingdom of God at work in the world. We just have to see it, I think, as an overflow of God's own eternal life. His absolute love married together with his free self-giving for the sake of the other. I mean, are you feeling me here? That's like when we say spiritual transformation into Christ's likeness, we simply mean, okay, how do we become something that's given over to love, as Foley just said, quoting Jesus in John? How do we naturally become self-giving people? How do we naturally have an orientation towards the other? So then, if we think about this in a Trinitarian sort of way, in mission then, the church is actually drawn into the life of the Trinity, right? Thinking of the Father, his eternal purposes, from pre-creation intentionality, and I can't unpack that right now, but you can think about that. So what was going on in the Trinitarian God before let there be light? Something. And at a minimum, intentionality. So from pre-creation intentionality through Genesis 2 and creation to Revelation 22, that's where the divine intentionality and the self-sending of the Father is pointing us. Lots of the reading I did in ecclesiology that I so appreciated was the marrying of eschatology to ecclesiology, so that you have divine intention, but this eschatological pull that's pulling both the church and the world towards its divine intention. Are you feeling me here? So attaching ourselves to both pre-creation intentionality and to the eschaton is so grounding and it's so orienting, especially being alive at a time when the church is just not that well thought of. And, you know, people are more comfortable talking about the universe or something, right? Well, okay, we just need to get over it. That's the world we live in. Too bad. We just got to get over it. We can't just get up every day wishing the world was more Christian or something. It is what it is. But I don't find my grounding in the latest study from Gallup or Pew or Lilly or whatever, and I could be an amateur sociologist of religion. I love the topic. And when I hear the kind of statistics that come out, of course they hit me, but they don't ground me. Are you feeling me? If they ground me, I will immediately become anxious, controlling, bitter, defensive, all sorts of things, living in this sort of mindset of who stole my world? Who stole my country? Who stole my church? It got liberal. See, when we find our, but let me say, Christians are not dualists. We don't deny that that's real. Okay, I want you to catch this. This is really important. We do not deny that those things are real. We simply say they are not my fundamental orientation or grounding. My fundamental orientation and grounding is in the Trinity and that Trinity's intention. Humanity remains God's project. It's not in doubt. The kingdom of God is never at risk. Think about it. If the kingdom, the basileia of God, the verb form of basileia, the ruling and reigning of God, how could that ever be in risk? Come on, think about it. How does the person of God ever be at risk? And his plan, it's just that it feels at risk to us, especially in this day. And so we tend to be anxious in our responses to culture and to waywardness in the church or whatever. And again, it's not that we don't notice those things. We do notice them. We do try to be ambassadors of God's kingdom in those contexts. But we enter that from a previously existing rest that's been created in us because we find our meaning in this Trinitarian God. Secondly, the Son, who is the Father's word to us. He's explanation. He's model, right? This is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. That, you know, God spoke a lot in a lot of different ways in previous times, but in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, who's the radiance of God's glory. Okay, now let's just get this past rhetoric and ask ourselves, how would I become the kind of person who would have Jesus' peace at rest? How would I have Jesus' peace when being betrayed by Judas? How could I stand there? And the way he could stand there is in his own remarks. You really don't have any power over me. Right? He was just aware that this is his Father's world. This wasn't Caesar's world. It wasn't Pilate's world. It wasn't the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians or the Qumran, the Essenes, the Zealots. It wasn't their world. He had to deal with them. He had to engage with them. But he knew somewhere deeply in his being. And this is why he said things like, I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father saying. So that that models to us a kind of relational reliance within the Trinity. So as Jesus said, I only say and do what I hear my Father saying and do what he's doing, that then is suggested to us as our engagement with the Spirit. That we then have that kind of relational reliance on the Spirit, and that's what allows us to stand grounded in the difficult cultural times that we live in. So I want to commend the missional ecclesiology that's rooted in taking Jesus serious. Often as I don't know why I do this, especially when I'm exercising, I just will say to myself over and over again, Christoformity. I want to live into Christoformity. That somehow this has to take being the cooperative friend of Jesus and entering into the practice of Jesus' life serious, such that church and mission and kingdom, they find their coherence in the person of Jesus. Let me say that again. Church, ecclesiology, mission, missiology, and kingdom, those can seem like disparate topics. In fact, you would find them in disparate places in, for instance, the systematic theology. Okay, fair enough. We tease things apart to look at their particularity. But where do they find coherence? Where's coherence in words like church, mission, the world? And I want to say the coherence is found in that which was modeled to us in the sending of the Son. And that the church finds its significance precisely in what I want to call the ongoing Jesus movement. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, this is where I know it gets tricky. The very first talk I ever gave as an Anglican, I gave it to a church planting group in Plano, Texas. And I was talking like this, but I think I was talking even more sort of with instrumentality in mind. We went to lunch, and three or four young guys in black cassocks came and sat down with me at lunch. Of course, I had no idea who they were, nothing. They were very kind, they were very lovely. But they said to me, Todd, when we hear you talk, you sound as if the church is mere instrument. It sounds a little too utilitarian, and we don't hear the more ontological, sacramental sort of vibe that we're picking up in seminary. And so I said, I got to take these guys serious. They're saying something to me that I need to pay attention to. And I understood that I did come out of an evangelical world that at worst does turn church into mere instrument. Or mere means. And of course, we don't want to do that. But I would say to those who are more on the ontological side of the argument, you have to deal with the that. I didn't write that. Peter wrote that. So you can't tell me there's no instrumentality. You can't tell me there's no means, no sign, no foretaste. So even if you don't really like the more last generation Bosch, Newbegin, Allen, George Hunsberger, you know, missional church. If that doesn't sound right to you, I'm okay with that. I'll tell you what I've actually come to believe. I've come to believe that the ontological view might make my point better. Like, if that's what you're worried about, great, go be the body of Christ. And try to work that out absent of means, absent of instrumentality. I mean, Jesus himself said, the Son only came to, or the Son came to. You could find 30 passages like that where Jesus is aware of his own instrumentality. Do you think Jesus wasn't conscious of his place and meaning in the world? How can he say, I only do what I see the Father doing, or say what I hear the Father saying, without some consciousness of instrumentality? Now, we don't have time to get into a big conversation here about ontological views of the Trinity and economic views, but you all know that. I'm just saying, think of Jesus as a person, as a human being, who in the incarnate Son was indisputably aware of a certain instrumentality with reference to the eternal Trinity. That just seems to me unarguable. Peter says, you're a chosen people that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into a marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So Christopher Wright, you know, his great work on all this. One of the things that Christopher says I think is so helpful is that this call is universal, but it remains uncompromisingly particular regarding Jesus. And this is where we get into some of the kind of contesting that, again, Foley was talking about. Because there is a particularity here that we can't avoid. As soon as we say Jesus is our model, we believe Hebrews 1, we're trying to live into the Jesus movement. As soon as we say that, then we are saying things like Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one other than Jesus. And no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. I just could not with a good conscience say follow Plato or follow Aristotle. It was precisely to that world of chaos and torment and ethical striving and national striving. And if you think our day's depressing, the world stage that Jesus stood on and commended his Father to was a world as messed up and confused as we are now. They were just confused by other things. And Jesus stood up and said, this is what's simple, this is what's real. And so we have to find a way to hanging on to a particularity with a kind of winsomeness and graciousness that knows this is my Father's world. And where somebody's living malaligned to that particularity of Christ, that doesn't mean I can't be with them. It just means that I'm with them standing in my particularity. Or I always think of that amazing scene in Revelation 5. You know, where John sees all of cosmic history at stake, you know, metaphorically in this scroll. And these seals that have bound up the Trinitarian God's purpose finding its fulfillment. He looks around the scene in heaven, and there's no one worthy to open the seals and unfold the scroll except for particularity. Jesus. Not some great thinker, not some other great religious leader, not somebody of the leader of another sort of religion, but cosmic history is tied up in Jesus. So I just want to tie up my little life to the unfolding of cosmic history in Jesus. I am unashamedly a Jesus follower. I don't hate Muslims. I don't hate Buddhists. I don't have disregard towards other human beings, but it's possible to self-differentiate around a particularity while staying connected to broken culture as non-anxious beings. And that is the heart of the vision of the Telos Collective. Completely particular followers of Jesus, absolutely. And I do that within both churches and seminaries and every place where I have my life and in the world and shopping. I have to do that particularity in the world, but I do it as a non-anxious presence because I know this is my Father's world. And humanity remains his project, and his telos is not in dispute. So then putting it in terms of Jesus the King, then I think a missional church is the central location of the rule of King Jesus. A missional church is the anticipatory sign of the rule of the king. A missional church is the servant of the kingdom, spreading the knowledge of the rule of the king, you know, back to 1 Peter 2. And then I would say to this, and again, I really say this with all love, and I want to learn more, but I just want to say to the more ontologically minded people, you're right. Isness, essence, and nature do belong before work. I have come to see that. And I've come to see that I have, for a lot of my 40-some years in ministry, probably had too much of an instrumental view of the church. So I've come to see, say it again, isness, essence, nature, identity, things like that. I'll just stipulate that comes first, before the work of the church. And I'm happy to have learned that the church is more than function or purpose, that it's more than sign, foretaste, and instrument. But please listen to me. She is not less than that. No ontological view of the church in Christ gets us off the hook of being at least the kind of instrumentality that Jesus modeled and commended to his followers. Even as the Father sent me, and you all have done some Greek work here, in the same manner in which the Father sent me, in that very same manner, so I send you. And he breathed on them. He exhaled his very life into them, asking them to take, and not take and eat in this case, it's the same Greek construction, but take the Spirit into you. Be like a balloon that as I exhale my very life into you and the relational reliance that I had with my Father, I now exhale that into you so that you will have that very same sort of relational reliance on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Think of the Upper Room Discourse. The Spirit will guide you, teach you, lead you in the same way that you've been apprenticing yourself to me. Jesus knew that in 2019, we could apprentice ourselves to the Trinitarian purposes of God through a robust engagement with the Holy Spirit. Well, as soon as you say that, you have at least some measure of sign, foretaste, and instrument. And so I just don't think this is an either or, it's a both and. So let me put it this way, the isness that I've learned from people like Hans and William and others that I've read, the isness grounds me in a certain way. Maybe I think of from being a baseball player in college. Or you could do golf or tennis or whatever. But so that isness like grounds me like an athlete. It steadies me. It gives me a physical sort of poise in order to return serve or hit the ball, or if you're a dancer, to make the next move. Are you with me? So I've come to see it as kind of a synergistic whole, that the isness grounds me for whatever instrumentality that we're meant to have as the church. So I think I've said enough about the Spirit, and I got to watch my time here. So putting this sort of Trinitarian reality into practice, it's not somebody from the Seeker movement, it's not a Todd Hunter from the Vineyard or Calvary Chapel movement, it's Pope Francis, who, quoting him from Eugene Schlesinger's book, Missa Est, Francis says that we put this Trinitarian reality into practice by having a missionary impulse for the church that's capable of transforming everything, so that the church's customs, ways of doing things, times and schedules, languages and structure can be suitably channeled for the evangelization of today's world rather than for her self-preservation. So that in her ongoing discernment, the church can also come to see that certain customs, not directly connected to the heart of the gospel, even some which have deep historical roots, are no longer properly understood or appreciated. So these things that no one gets anymore, to put it in conversational language, he says some of these customs might even be beautiful, but they no longer serve means as communicating the gospel. We should not be afraid to re-examine them if they no longer have usefulness for directing and shaping people's lives. So this is what I think I know, that every generation in the church has had the task of unbundling essence from forms. And that's really hard. I remember when John Wimber died and I was president of Vineyard Churches, there were some changes that I thought we needed to make, and I would constantly be accused of not being Vineyard. And I'm like, I was in the Vineyard before you were ever known. I helped create the Vineyard. And I would constantly be challenged as, well, you're not really Vineyard. Or I hear in our conversations all the time, well, that's not really Anglican, or whatever. Or that doesn't match the rubric, or whatever. You know, you hear that kind of stuff. And every generation has had this deeply important discernment to make. What is essence? And as Francis is saying, if there are times where I have to unbundle forms from essence, how do I do that? In order to not let institutional sluggishness overwhelm what I want to live into as a joyful, playful movement that has its impulse by the Spirit. So I think our job in our local churches is to shape an imagination for missional coherence out of the liturgical, sacramental, and governance aspects of Anglicanism. Again, a lot of what I read in ecclesiology over the last year, just the source of having a bishop as core to who we are is a big controversial point in missiology. But we are Anglicans, and we do have bishops. So we just need to deal with it. And again, not in a bad way. We just need to say, okay, this is what it is. How do we keep the essence of the episcopacy historically derived and understood and do it in a way that's married to the joyful, playful movement impulses of the Spirit, right? Like, I don't feel in me like I have to question the episcopacy. I have nothing in me that wants to question the episcopacy. Here's what I got going in me. How do I live as a follower of Christ in this shirt? That's what I got going in me. I've never once in 10 years woke up in the morning thinking, I'm a bishop. Never once. But I get up every morning saying, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, set up your kingdom in our midst. Set up your kingdom in my body, my soul, and your spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Holy Spirit, breath of the living God, renew me in all the world. That is my sense of myself. My sense of myself is I'm an apprentice of Jesus. And from that will flow a natural missional engagement with the world. Again, quoting Eugene and Miss Est, he said, just as Jesus was attuned both to the Father and to the broken world, did you catch that? Standing in that non-anxious place. The church maintains this dynamic tension in worship and mission. These are not to be pitted against each other, but to be harmonized in one consistent church life. Mission is not a second stage that unfolds alongside or after the liturgy, and this is Eugene's whole point, but is itself a part of the liturgy's internal logic. Missa est, go and be a blessing, or in departure, you are the church. So that worship and mission are distinguishable, but not separable. So that the church, the body of Christ, as it scatters in departure, this is actually fundamental to being the church. There's a go-ness. Go into the world in peace and mission, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. So last thing. As I said when I began, I meant to be evocative, inspirational, imaginary. So like, can you imagine this, what I've been saying? Do you trust it? Because fear is a very bad master. And it's an especially bad master when it comes to life in the kingdom, to life in the spirit. And often the people of God stumble over this. I mean, we only have Luke 15 because the people of God stumbled over Jesus non-anxiously being with sinners. And again, I love the way Eugene gets this in the message. By this time, a lot of men and women of doubtful reputation were hanging around Jesus and listening intently. The Pharisees and the religion scholars were not pleased, not at all pleased. They glowered. He takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends. And their grumbling triggered these stories. There was a shepherd who had 100 sheep and one was lost. There was a woman who lost her dowry. There was a father who lost his son. I just want to stand in that heart. And I just happen to stand in that heart as a bishop, as a rector, as a professor, as an author. I stand in it in my own certain ways as a husband and father. You know, I have my own situatedness in the world. But again, my situatedness don't define me. I recognize them. I know they exist. I know they're important, but they're not definitional. They're secondary. What's primary to me is that I want to stand in that kind of a life. Where Jesus was not afraid of catching worldly germs. Right? You ever sometimes, this to me, this is a great paradigm. Jesus touching a leper, right? Kind of the worst thing he could have done. Where does Jesus get off touching a leper? Doesn't he know that it's not just only ceremonially unclean, but everybody knows if you touch a leper, what happens? You get leprosy. What did Jesus know? Nope. When I touch a leper, virtue flows from me. My Father's intention for humanity, from pre-creation intentionality to the new heavens and the new earth, that story of the ruling and reigning of God over the whole cosmos, that flows from me to leprosy. Leprosy does not flow to me. Can you see how that imagination alone could allow you to stand in this broken world? To allow you to be around sinners? To allow you to be around people you don't disagree with? We don't get cooties from them. We strive to have so much of the life of God flowing in us that John 4, that out of your innermost being will come gushing torrents of living water. That's the life that we're invited to live in, and that's the life that I try to give myself to every day. So when I highlight unbundling essence from forms, I know that I'm sometimes misunderstood as being anti-institutional. I am not. Or being a bit too risk-taking or a bit too permission-giving. And I am not anti-institutional in the slightest. Institutions just are. They're a given. But if you don't hear anything else I've said this afternoon, hear this. What I am is pro-spirit and pro-kingdom. And institutions have to bend to the movement of the Spirit. Isn't that obviously right? Who gets to say to Almighty God, I won't bend to you? Again, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about Pentecostalism. We're not talking about the Foursquare, the Assemblies, or the Vineyard. We're not talking about Pentecostalism. We're talking about God Almighty, the third person of the Holy Spirit. Well, what person gets to say, no, I won't bend to you? And all institutions are the creations of persons. So what institution gets to say to the Holy Spirit, no, I won't bend? See, saying that the rhythms of our own lives and the rhythms of our churches and stuff need to bend to the Spirit, bend to the Spirit, that's a very different thing than saying institutions shouldn't exist. Don't ever hear me saying institutions shouldn't exist. I'm just saying at the heart of the word institution is the notion of situated. So I take the situatedness of my life as one human being alive now, and I try to bend it to the will of the Spirit. And everywhere else that I have capacity and been given responsibility for leadership, I try to lead that in such a way that it's bent to the Spirit. So you might wonder, well, what are the limits of this kind of creative diversity? And I got to say, I'm not sure, especially in a purple shirt. I'm not sure. But I just want you to know that I'm not motivated by pushing boundaries. Not in the slightest. And I'm not motivated by mindless conformity. I'm motivated by seeing people come to faith, become followers of Jesus, receive healing and deliverance, and become ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And where church life is facilitating those things, I am a happy bishop whose mind is bent towards fruit, not limits. So I think our invitation as we go on now and hear these great talks is to step out into the freedom of the kingdom of God, wherein I think we'll find spaciousness for our minds, generosity and fresh air for our souls, a childlike liberty in which we discover what it means in 2019 in our various contexts to love God, to love our neighbor, and to love our enemy, which I think would be a good start toward a missional ecclesiology. So now as we pivot to our work this week, let's pivot with this bit of confidence. I want you to catch this. The kingdom is alive and well. It's growing like a mustard seed. It's spreading all over the earth as per Daniel's vision. It is dethroning kings and crushing empires until it will one day arrive in its stunning fullness. And this is what's intended to make meaning of your life. It's that vision that's meant to make meaning of your ministry. That's the wave that we want to catch. That's the move that we want to move into in kingdom rhythms. That's the story that we want to be an actor in. And it's to that now that we give ourselves to the rest of these teachers and to our conversations. Peace.